Morning, everyone. A few weeks ago, if you remember, I was talking to you about the second letter to Timothy. And that was the last letter that Paul wrote. He was writing to Timothy, the person he put in charge of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was one of the largest cities in Asia Minor, Turkey, we would call it today. And Paul was writing that letter from prison in Rome. He was waiting to be executed by the Romans. This was somewhere in the 60s AD, during the reign of Emperor Nero. It was a time when Christians were being persecuted after the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. Well, today we're reading 2 Peter, which is the last letter that Peter wrote, and its circumstances are very similar. Peter is also writing from prison in Rome. He's waiting for his execution. It was also the 60s AD, during the time of Emperor Nero. As Peter says, if we have a look at chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "I think it only right for me to stir up your memory of these matters. As long as I am still alive, I know that I shall soon put off this mortal body, as our Lord Jesus Christ plainly told me. I will do my best then to provide a way for you to remember these matters at all times after my death." So, as Peter says, Jesus had predicted his death. That's something we can read about in John 21. And Peter wants to remind his readers about the important things of the gospel message so that they will remember them after Peter has died. Who was Peter writing this letter to? Doesn't actually tell us in the letter. But if it was the same people that he wrote the first letter to, then it was Christians in Asia Minor, the same kind of people that Timothy was concerned with. So it looks like Paul and Peter were both in prison in Rome round about the same time. You wonder if they ever met there. Probably not, as they were both in prison. But in that chapter 3 we just read, Peter does mention our dear brother Paul, and he tells them that Paul had also written letters to them. He doesn't say that they'd met. Well, we all know Peter, don't we, from the gospel records. He was a fisherman from Galilee. He was one of the first disciples that Jesus called. He was a most dedicated and devoted disciple. He was also a most impetuous and impulsive disciple. He was the one who boldly stepped out of the boat to walk to Jesus on the water, and then he lost his confidence and almost drowned. He was the one who bravely followed Jesus right into the courtyard of the high priest's house, and then he became afraid and denied Jesus. But after the resurrection, Peter was the boldest of the apostles. He was the one who led the preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. He wasn't afraid to stand up to the Jewish leaders when they wanted to stop him preaching. In his letter, Peter talks about the time when he, with James and John, saw Jesus transfigured. In other words, Jesus' appearance was changed. His face shone. His clothes became as white as light, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. So we can read about that in Matthew 17 or Mark 9 or Luke 9. And I think in the Transfiguration, God was showing them how Jesus would be glorified. And so again, in chapter 1 of second letter of Peter, verse 16, he says, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I'm reading from the NLT. So these are the things that Peter wants to remind them of. These things really happened, he says. Peter was an eyewitness, and he wants them to remember these things. Going back to the start of the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, well, Peter's prayer is that his readers will keep growing in the faith. And I think growing is a theme of this letter. I don't know if you noticed, but our first two hymns talked about growing, growing in faith, growing in grace. And our last hymn is also about growing in Christ. So chapter 1, verse 2, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And then the next few verses, from 3 down to 11, he expands on this idea of growing in faith. It's a very impressive passage, really. It's very powerful, very powerfully written. So he starts by talking about all the wonderful things God has done for us. So verse 3, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. That's quite an amazing thing to say, really, isn't it? By God's wonderful glory, he's called us and we have come to know him, he says. And he's given us these great promises, really amazing promises. Verse 4. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. So really amazing promises, and we need to respond to these promises, and we need to grow. We need to cultivate these qualities of God, sharing his divine nature, he says. And we need to leave behind the sinful practices of the world, those things caused by human desires. He lists for us the qualities that we should be cultivating so that we grow. So it's a very well-known passage, really, but verse 5, because you have these blessings, do your best to add these things to your lives. To your faith, add goodness. And to your goodness, add knowledge. And to your knowledge, add self-control. And to your self-control, add patience. And to your patience, add service for God. And to your service for God, add kindness for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to this kindness, add love. So we need to grow, and we need to add all these qualities to our lives, and then we will be productive and useful. But otherwise, as he says in verse 8 and 9, otherwise we'll stagnate, we'll fall away. So we need to be working, he says in verse 10, to make sure that our calling, because God has called us, to make sure that turned into something real and effective. And the end result in verse 11, then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Very powerful words, really. A very powerful statement, this passage of Peter's gospel. And I think Peter's choosing his words very carefully here. He's stating the message of the gospel in positive terms before he goes on to talk about false teachers in chapter 2. Several times in this passage, you might have noticed the word knowledge comes up. He talks about our knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps he's thinking about these false teachers who claimed that they had knowledge. They had their own special knowledge that you needed to know. So knowledge is a bit of a key word in this letter as well. As we've seen, Peter says in verse 12, he wants to remind them about these things while he's still alive. He wants to tell them how he was an eyewitness to the Transfiguration. And when the glory of Jesus was revealed and when God confirmed his love and his support for his son, he says these weren't made up stories. These were real events that Peter had witnessed. And that's why we need to pay attention to the scriptures, especially the prophets in the Old Testament, because they prophesied about Jesus. And now all these prophecies were coming true. So he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, because of that experience, so talking about the transfiguration, because of that, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. So the scriptures, the Bible, are like a light shining in a dark place because they bring knowledge in this corrupt world. And Peter is looking forward to Christ's return, and he is the morning star that heralds the start of a new day and a new world. So he says we must pay attention to what the prophets say because they weren't writing their own thoughts and ideas. They were writing what God moved them to write. So verse 20, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Well, chapter 1 is the positive message, the exhortation to keep growing in our faith and in our knowledge. It prepares the way for chapter 2, which is about the false teachers. It seems to have been a bit of a problem in Asia Minor, I think, because both Peter and Paul talk about them in their letters. And we don't know a lot about what these false teachers were saying, but we do know, verse 1, that they were teaching things that were untrue and were destructive. In other words, they would cause other people to lose their faith. They even denied Jesus, it says, the Lord who redeemed them. Not really sure what that means. You can deny Jesus in a number of ways. It could be that they were teaching untrue things. It could be that they were therefore denying Jesus' authority. Could be also because their teaching tended to bring about immoral practices. So that contradicted the moral teaching of Jesus. They were probably saying something like, it doesn't really matter what you do in your body, as long as you have the right knowledge, this special knowledge that we have. But these immoral practices would lead the church into disrepute. It would make a bad impression on the people outside. People would get a negative view of the church. And then there was money. So these false teachers seem to be doing it to get money out of their brothers and sisters. So I don't know exactly how that was, but maybe they were charging people to impart to them this special knowledge. Verse 18, he says, chapter 2, this is verse 18, with an appeal to twisted sexual desires, they lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a lifestyle of deception. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. So Paul says that God will judge these people. He says he'll judge them in the same way he's always judged people like this. And, you know, in the past we've had Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who were swallowed alive when the ground split open underneath them and opened and swallowed them up, which is probably what verse 4 is talking about. And like the people in Noah's time, they were drowned in the flood. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed by fire and sulfur raining down from heaven. So God is able to punish people when he wants to, and he will punish these false teachers as well. But I think it's also a good thing to know that when God does judge people, he is perfectly able to save those who trust in him. So, for example, in the flood, God saved Noah and his family from destruction. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, God saved Lot from destruction. So, as verse 9 says, you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. Well, in chapter 3, I think he starts by summing up what he's been saying in his letters. So, chapter 3, verse 1, this is my second letter to you, dear friends. And in both of them, I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the Holy Prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. So again, it's about reminding them. He wants them to know. Well, they already know, but he wants to stimulate them and to keep them growing in the faith. But he makes this important point. If you are a Christian believing in the truth of the gospel, then there will be people that mock you, that laugh at your beliefs, that scoff at your idea that Jesus is coming again. They'll say, well, where is he? Everything continues the same. So, verse 3, he says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. What does he mean by last days, the last days? In the last days, scoffers will come. Well, actually, the last days started when Jesus came the first time. So the writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the last days started when Jesus came. It was the start of a new era, a period of grace, a time in which people could come to God through Jesus and be saved. But that period of time will end when Jesus returns. So this is what Peter calls the last days. So the people that Peter's talking about, that mock the truth, that follow their own desires, that say, where's the promise of his coming? I think in the first instance, it's those false teachers that we were talking about in chapter 2. Just remember, Paul had to write to Corinthians because there were people there saying there was no resurrection. And Peter's writing now to say there's some people there that say Jesus isn't coming back. After all, these people were probably saying, 30 years have gone by now since Jesus rose from the dead. 30 years, and he's not come back yet. And anyway, world doesn't change, everything carries on just the same. Well, now it's 2,000 years since Jesus was on the earth. And people still say the same thing. 2,000 years have passed, still he hasn't returned, everything carries on just the same. Well, Peter says that's wrong. It's not true that everything carries on just the same. Those people are forgetting that God intervened in the world at the beginning when he created it. And then he intervened again when he destroyed the ancient world with a flood in the days of Noah. So you shouldn't doubt that God can intervene again in world affairs, and he will. What about the long time that has passed? 2,000 years. Well, Peter says, time isn't the same thing to God as it is to us. A thousand years is just like a day to God. It's funny he should write that, and only 30 years had passed. But he says, you know, a thousand years like a day. But the more important thing really is that God is being patient with people. He's giving people time to repent and be saved. There's still some more people probably that need to come to God and be saved and be baptized. But the day of the Lord will come and it will be unexpected. So we must be ready. So verse 11, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. That's a bit interesting, that last bit. He says we can hurry God along. We can speed up the process. We can hasten Jesus' return. It seems to be that's what it's saying. Most versions say something like that. How can we do that? First of all, by preaching the gospel so that more people come and be saved. The people that need to be saved, they need to hear the word. And secondly, by praying for the return of Jesus. So verse 14, and so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And I think Peter sums everything up again in the final verses. I think he'd summed up a little bit in verses 1 and 2. But then he had a little digression. And now back in verse 17, he's really summing up that we mustn't stand still. We must keep growing in the grace, in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as we share the bread and wine, it's a chance to refocus our minds on Jesus and to make sure that we are growing. So he says in verse 17, you already know these things, dear friend. So be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen.